Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is good. It's good to come together, as we have already this morning, to praise the Lord, to extol the Lord, to give back to the Lord, to be called back to faith, even as we think about the Youngs and Emery Grace and Melody and how they're raising them up. You know, that sweet faith is not just for young ones. It's for all of us. That's what he's calling us to. And in a sense, that's where we're going today. We're going to be in Psalm 16 today. If you want to start pulling out, you know, you can get a chair Bible, you can pull it up on your iPhone, your iPad, or you can use a hard copy Bible, whatever technology you choose there. But we're going to be in Psalm 16. Many of you will remember, there was a fellow who was a part of this body for a long time. His name was Jim Hanna. And when my wife and kids and I came here right at 2 years ago, just coming up to 2 years ago now, I think Jim Hanna, if I'm not mistaken, I think he was the very first person. Actually, I think Russ and I went to visit him. I think he was the very first person that I visited in the hospital. But it was the very end of Jim's life on this earth. Well, the same week that I had gone to visit him, Pastor John went to visit him. And as John came into the room, there's Jim lying on the hospital bed right up here at Kent General. And as John came into the room, Jim saw him. And Jim, with glee, turned to John and said, "Hey, John, have you heard? I'm dying." And that's really how it went down. I even called John last night just to make sure, isn't this the way out? And he said, "That's the way it happened." So how could that be? Here you got a fellow, Jim Hanna, 84 years old, strong, full life. He was a career military fellow born down in Alabama, I believe it was, and wrote books. Some of you have read his books. I've read some of his books. I loved the Lord for a long, long life. And just that week, the doctors had told him, "Jim, you're not going to leave this hospital bed." And Jim met that news with glee, with joy. How is that possible? How can that be? Well, that's really the heartbeat of the psalm that we're going to look at today. That God can be our refuge both here and now and forever. That's what's going on in Psalm 16. And that's what we're seeking today. That's what we're looking for as well today. Lord, how can you be our refuge? Just like Jim Hanna made God his refuge through his life on this earth. And then, as he stared death in the face, didn't steal his joy, didn't steal his peace. That's a phenomenal thing. So that's what we're going to look at today. How can we find that same joy and peace? What does God have for us? And we're going to see it through the life and times of King David in Psalm 16. So let's pray together as we seek the Lord, as we seek how to have him be our refuge. Let's seek him together. Lord, we look to you. We look to you because there's so many things that are coming at us and against us in this life that are trying to shake our faith in you, our confidence in you, to bump our eyes off of you. But Lord, as I think about Jim Hanna and his steady rest in you that was undaunted, knowing that his physical life on this earth was just about to come to a close, Lord, he saw beyond the grave. Lord, we thank you that you helped King David to see beyond the grave. Lord, and I know that you, through your scriptures and by your power, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you want us to see beyond the grave. Lord, as we walk through this scripture, would you teach us, would you change us, move in our thinking, move in our hearts. Lord, how can we make you our refuge, both here and now, as well as for eternity? Lord, would you build this into us? Lord, and in such a way, Lord, we know that when you get glory through our lives, we get the overflow of blessing and goodness that just comes with following you. But Lord, would you grow us all the more? Would you strengthen our faith and our love? And we ask all this in Jesus' name, and so that you will gain fame through our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in Psalm 16 today, so we're going to walk through the psalm together. It's not really long. It's 11 verses. We're going to walk through Psalm 16, and then we'll come back and we'll walk through it verse by verse and say, Lord, what do you have for us? How do you want to move us, change us? So I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. Follow along with me. Whatever you've got, the New American Standard will be up on the screen behind me here. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So let's walk through this. Let's see what the Lord may have for us. We start out and we're told it's a miktam of David. A miktam is a type of psalm, and we're not even positive exactly what it means. It's a type of writing. We don't know. Some people say it means kind of a golden psalm. This psalm in particular has become very dear, not only to ancient Israel, but also to New Testament believers. And you'll see as we get down into the last few verses, into 9, 10, and 11, you'll see why this has become so dear. If it's not already dear to you, it will become so, I believe. So we're told it's of David. David wrote this. One of the things that I really like, even though this psalm is looking at God as our refuge, both here and now, but also with a view toward eternity, towards the end of this life, and eternity, scholars all agree that this was probably written by David early in his life. So I like that this is a young David, not an old David, not a David who's, you know, we get all of David's life in the scriptures. We see him as a young boy. We go all the way up to his passing from this life. And I'm really glad that this psalm that's looking at God as our refuge here and now and for eternity, it probably wasn't written by David as an old man. It was most probably written by David as a young man, before a lot of the hard things that were to come in his life were upon him. He was as a young man looking down the line. And that's helpful for me. I hope it's helpful for you, no matter whether you're young or old. And let me tell you, if you consider yourself young, I don't consider myself young anymore, but if you consider yourself young, amen, great. All the rest of us are glad for you. But this psalm is for you just as much as it is for older folks. David was considering his life here and now, but he was also considering his end. And that moved him to live well here and now. That's the way it works for us too. So David starts off. He says, preserve me, O God. He calls out, he cries out, he's asking, Lord, I need your help, I need you to protect me, I need you to guard my life. You know, David is talking here about his physical life, that's where he starts. And if you remember just for a moment with me, you know, David, before he ascended to the crown, the previous king Saul was already after him to kill him. And then after he ascends the throne of Israel, almost immediately, you've got nation after nation, king after king, many who gather together to come against David, to come against Israel. And then you've even got in David's own family, his own son Absalom comes against him, trying to kill him. So when David says, preserve me, O God, that's not just empty words. He had people coming against him most of his life. So he cries out to God, preserve me, save me, protect me, O God. And then there's this little word in English, three letters, four. And that helps us to understand the basis on which David cries out for this preservation, for this help. He says, preserve me, O God. Well, we could say, well, why? On what basis? before I take refuge in you. And that's the key to the whole psalm. That's the key to this entire psalm. David is saying, God, you are my refuge because I'm coming to you. You yourself, I'm going to hide myself in you. He says, based on the fact that I'm hiding myself in you. And that's just faith. Right? That's what faith looks like. When I make him my safe place, when I take him as my stronghold, when I hide myself under the shadow of his wings. And that's what David says. He says, because you are my refuge, no one else, no thing else, not himself, not his circumstance, not his ability. And David was the most able of all human kings of Israel. And he says, nope, you are my refuge. No one else, no thing else. I'm going to hide myself in you yourself, God. You know, we just sang it a few minutes ago, like a bride waiting for her groom. We'll be a church ready for you. It's that same exact heartbeat. Lord, we're going to look to you. We're not going to try to make this life our own. You know, there's a book that came out a while back, Your Best Life Now. Well, I don't really agree with a lot that happened in that book or from that author. But the idea is, Lord, my real best life is in you. That's the idea here. But not just for now. You are my best life now and forever. That's where David is going to go. He says, I'm going to entrust myself to you for my life on this earth. And that's how I can trust you for eternity. That's where he's going to go in the next 10 verses of this psalm. So he goes on, he says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. In verse 2, first of all, he calls the Lord God's personal name, Yahweh, that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that in some versions, in some English versions, that's God's personal name, Yahweh. So David is saying, I said to Yahweh, who I know by name, I said to God, the God who is, he says, you're not just the God, you are, look what he says, you are my Lord. And this word Lord means master, plain and simple, Adonai. He says, God, you are God. You are the God who is, but that doesn't mean you're my God. But he says, I said to the God who really is, the personal God, Yahweh, you are my God. David's got a personal relationship, a face-to-face, intimate relationship with the living God. And that's the basis of taking God as his refuge. God is not afar off to David. He's right here. He's close. Look at the things David says in verses 1 and 2. He says, he calls God, God. He says, you are the Lord, personal name. He says, you are my Lord, and that Lord means master. And then he says, I have no good beside you. He says, you're God and you're my good. He says, I have no good besides you. There's no one else. There's no thing else besides you that I'm looking to for my life. In Psalm 73, now this Psalm 73, this is not a Psalm of David, this is a Psalm of Asaph. In Psalm 73, verse 25, Asaph says this. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. That's the same heart of David. It's the exact same heart of, Lord, if you don't show up, I'm dead. Because I'm only looking to you. You have all of my good. You have all of my life. I'm not trusting in anything else or anyone else. I'm not going to look to anything else. That's what it means for David to take God as his refuge. He's putting all of his eggs in one basket. You know, faith really does mean risk. It really does. If we're going to trust the Lord, even though there's great return on this investment, no question. If we're going to trust the Lord, it means we're going to have to deal with the risk of saying, of the things that go on in our soul. But what if I really entrust myself to the Lord? Does he really have me? Will he let me down? What if I entrust my family to him? Will he come through? Those are real questions that we ask. And we have to consider, we have to weigh those options out and say, do I trust the Lord? Is he good for it? And David said, he's good for it. I'll make him my whole refuge. And he's saying, when he says, no good besides you, he's saying, I'm going to give my whole self to you. One commentator said it this way. He said, the whole man. Jesus wants the whole man. I'm not going to come and say, hey, Jesus, here's a part of my life. Now, this other thing, I'm going to hold back here because I've got this one down. No, Jesus is calling for my whole self. That's what it means to make Jesus my refuge. And that's how we see David speaking of his own life. That's how he wanted to live his life. And remember, this is David as a younger man. Then verse 3, he says, as for the saints. Now, what I want you to see in verses 3 and 4 is there's contrast. David starts out by saying, God, you're my refuge. And I've got no good beside you. And now he sets up a contrast in the next two verses. Look at the contrast. As for the saints who are in the earth. Now, this word saints, it tends to throw us. But don't be thrown off by this word. The word saints here doesn't mean somebody who's super spiritual, you know, and did miracles and they, you know, make statues to them. That's not what the word saint means. Saint is a very biblical word. And our word saint comes from the word sanctified. It just means someone who's following God. Here it meant following Yahweh as he had revealed himself to Israel. For us, right? The word saint is also a New Testament word. For us, it means someone who's following Jesus, someone who's entrusted themselves to Jesus. That's what a saint is. It doesn't mean super spiritual, doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin. It means my eyes are on Jesus and I'm following him, and he is my best, and he's my life. That's what saint means. So David, in verses 3 and 4, he's setting up a juxtaposition, and it's going to help us. He says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones. Or another verse, he says, the glorious ones. He says, in whom is all my delight? So hold that idea. And now let's look at verse 4. He says, the sorrow. So look, he says, the saints and theirs, they're my delight. But then he says, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God. And here's what's going on. He's saying that there are people that they were in his society at that day that were not following Yahweh. They weren't following God. There was demon worship. There was pagan idol worship. And clearly, David is referring to some of these things. He says, those who have bartered for another God. In other words, they're not following God. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They've chucked this idea of refuge in God. And they've decided to follow some other thing that promises refuge, that promises care, that promises power, that promises blessing. And look what he says. He says, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God. Isn't that an interesting phrase? In other words, they've considered and they've swapped out the true God for some lesser thing. And this is what David says. David says, the sorrows of those people will be multiplied. He says, I'll not pour out their drink offerings of blood. So this contrast, he's saying the saints, the people who were followers of Yahweh, who are still on the earth, he says, I'm going to find my delight in being with them. John Calvin, about 500 years ago, writing about this psalm in particular, about this verse 3 that was written almost 3,000 years ago, John Calvin said this, of this idea of associating with God's people. He said, we ought therefore highly to value and esteem the true and devoted servants of God, meaning the body of Christ. He says, we ought to highly value and esteem the true and devoted servants of God and to regard nothing as of greater importance than to connect ourselves with their society. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you and I need each other. He's saying, we need each other. Early this morning, I was in a Sunday school class with some brothers, and it seemed like that was the theme of our morning. I wasn't leading the class. Other guys were leading the class. And I thought, wow, you know what? I'm going to go preach this in another hour. This rocks. And the theme of the morning to me was, how do we do this? How do we not play spiritual when we need each other? Sometimes we can walk like we've got it all together, and we can. And what it does is it keeps us aloof, and it keeps us separate from one another. Not that we're trying to shove people away. It's just that we say, well, no, I'm okay, and so we'll go this far with our fellowship. I was having a conversation with another brother here a few weeks ago, and he and I have both been involved in what's called recovery ministry. Recovery ministry, which is just people who recognize they're stuck. And so we seek the Lord and we say, Jesus, set us free. It's good ministry. And it's good for everybody. Everybody's stuck somehow. And it's God's business to get us unstuck so that we can make him our refuge and find in him real life, abundant life. But I was talking with this other brother who's been involved in recovery ministry. And as we talked, he came up with this phrase. And he said, you know, the sweet thing that people find in good, solid, biblical recovery ministry, it's grace in community. The grace of God in real community. And real community is when we take those fences and walls that we can put up to protect ourselves or to protect our reputation or all those things that we can do. Grace in community is where we have a safe place, and as we trust the Lord, we let those walls come down. And that is good life. And that is what David is talking about here when he says, as for the saints who are in the earth, the majestic ones, there's all my delight. David found sweet spiritual connection with those who are following God. And that's how he wanted to see people influence his life, or the phrase that I say, I didn't come up with this, but that Jesus was skin on influence. In other words, we influence each other, and we can influence each other to make Jesus our refuge. David found a sweet spot in close fellowship with other followers of God. But he said he was not going to let himself to be influenced by those who had rejected God. Now, we got to be careful here. Real quick, we got to talk about this as a body of Christ. David is not saying that we don't have anything to do with those who don't know Jesus. That's why you are still on the earth. If you are a follower of Jesus, he has left you here so that you can be an influencer, so that you can shine the light of Jesus into the lives of those who do not know him yet. Think about it. You and I will pray. We just praised the Lord earlier. We were extolling him. Do you realize you're going to praise the Lord perfectly in heaven forever? Think of the sweetest praise times you've ever had. It's going to be many, many times that. You're not going to have any more sin nature. It's all going to be gone. So why has he left you here? He's left you here to do something here that you cannot do in the new heaven and the new earth, and that is influence unbelievers, to be used by God for his kingdom. So David is not saying, we don't want to influence. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not going to let them influence me. That's what he's saying. And that's what he's got for us. To take refuge in the Lord means to find sweet delight in real grace community, but to not let those who reject him lead me. And David, as the king, of course, as the leader, both a spiritual and political leader of the nation Israel, we don't have that now, right? We don't live in a theocracy. But this is really important. What David set his eyes on, that's not just the way his life would go, that's the way the whole nation would go. And so David says, I'm going to find sweet communion, but I'm going to reject the lifestyle of those who reject my God. He says, I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, which may be a reference to even human sacrifice, which some of these rejectors of the biblical God would do. Horrible things. Some of it's in the Bible. He says, I'll reject their drink. He says, I won't even take their name upon my lips. And notice, he says, I won't take their name upon my lips. But he's already said the personal name of God already before. And it's going to come up again later in the psalm. So he knows, I will cry out to the God who I know. I don't just know his name, I know him. He's my Lord. But he says these false gods, these pagan deities, which are really demons, he says, I won't even let their names pass my lips. They're not going to have a way in my life. My way is Yahweh. I didn't make that up. It's from a song. So that's verses 1 through 4. Now let's come down to 5 through 8. 5 through 8, and there's a turn that happens in 5. Beginning in verse 5, something changes here. So let's read it. Verse 5, he says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." What I want you to look for is words that talk about allotment, words that talk about how God was going to bless the nation Israel. Remember, God had told his people when he brought them into the promised land, into what we call the Holy Land. When he brought them in, remember, he said, "I'm going to give you this land, and it's a land of goodness and blessing." So in the next verse or two, you're going to see those types of words. Let's look. In verse 5, he says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. He is my cup." He says, "You, God, support my lot." The lines, meaning boundary lines. He says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." So David is using, it's kind of an extended metaphor here. He's using imagery about coming into the land and possessing the land that God had promised to Israel. He's using that type of imagery to talk not about the land. He's not talking about being in the physical. That's not what he's talking about. It's a metaphor. What he's saying is, "This is my life." He's saying, "God blesses my life. God has given me fullness and beauty and goodness and grace." That's what he's saying. One of my favorite Bible guys, J. Vernon McGee, I quote him a lot. He's been with the Lord for, I don't know, 30 years this year. But he says this, and I really like this. He says, you see there in verse 5, he says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." And I think there's something to this. Think, you know, your portion, that speaks of all that's been allotted to you. But your cup, that's what you take hold of. That's what you're grabbing a hold of. That's what you're making your own. So that kind of begs the question for us here. Of all that God is, of all who God is, God has given us all of himself. He wants to get more of me, but I've got all of him I'm ever going to get. What am I grabbing a hold of? What am I grabbing a hold of? Is all that he's got for me, am I grabbing a hold of it? Or because of fear or pain or whatever, there's so many things that can shut us down from saying, "Jesus, I'm gonna graciously, gratefully, joyously receive all that you've got for me. But remember, the way I get from here to there, it is by walking the walk of faith." It's a walk of faith. It means I've got to be trusting him and not my own way, as Proverbs says. So what are you grabbing hold of? And is there something that the Lord's got for you that maybe you're not grabbing a hold of? Some aspect of what he's got for you, some aspect of his portion for you that you've not, by faith, said, "Yeah, Lord, I'm going to trust you here." Maybe it's, I don't know, maybe it's a hard relationship at work. Maybe it's a hard relationship in your family. Maybe it's some place where you struggle with being stuck or some habitual sin. David is saying, "The Lord's got good for me." That's what he's saying. And he sees it far and wide and deep, this blessing of God in his life. He goes on in verse 6, he says, "The lines," that means the boundary lines, "have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." He sees God's hand of sweetness and blessing in his life. Now we've got another turn that comes in verse 7 and 8. So you see in verses 5 and 6, he's declaring the sweetness and the goodness and the fullness. And then in verse 7, he does this. He says, "I will bless." Up to this point, he's been saying, Lord, you, this is how you're working. And now in 7 and 8, we see David's response back. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me." And that verb, "has counseled me," it's a perfect tense verb. And what that means is, perfect means it's an action that's happened in the past, but its effects are ongoing into my now. So what David is saying, he's saying, "I'm looking at how God has blessed me. I'm looking," he's recounting how God has counseled him, how God has made his way. God has been David's way from the past all the way up into this moment as he writes this. And so he's recounting God's goodness in his life. That's what he's doing. He's saying, God has blessed me, and he continues still. And you know what? That doesn't just happen by accident. For us to consider his goodness. David says, I will bless him because he has counseled me, because he's helped me, because I've looked to him, I've made him my refuge. Look, he's preserving my life. He's protecting me. He's guiding me. He says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. He's saying, you know, when you have those sleepless nights, and I'm going to guess that most of us have these times. Maybe sometime when you can't get to sleep because your mind is racing. Maybe there's something that's trying to capture your heart with fear. Maybe there's something that's hurting you, and you can't see over it. Lord, where are you? David says, he instructs me in the night. You know, there are times in my life when I wake up in the middle of the night and I can't get back to sleep, and I just take that as God saying, it's prayer time. And I don't say that because I'm not super spiritual, but I am spiritual. And so I take that. God is saying, I want to instruct you in the night. Turn your gaze upon me, Mike. Look to me. Bring these things that are making your mind and your heart race. Welcome me into those places. Let me work. Make me your refuge in your fear and your hurt, in your sin, in your struggle. Make me your refuge. Come to me. Let me fill you. Let me give you my sweetness. Let me give you my self. And that's David's heart. Again, David's just given us a picture of what it means to make God himself our refuge. That's what he's doing. He's given us a picture. He's painting a beautiful canvas for us. So in verse 7, he says, I will bless the Lord. Look, he's counseled me and he instructs me in the night. And then he says in verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. You know, we talked about this just last week. Last week we were talking about how to seek the Lord in 2018. And one of the words that we looked at from the scriptures was continually. We can seek him continually. And look at here. Here's David saying this exact thing. He says, how is it that God is so sweet to my soul? How is it that I experience this fatness of soul, this lengthening of my boundary lines? How is it this is so pleasant to me? Well, now we're seeing David's part. He says, I've set the Lord continually before me. And again, I'm going to remind you what we looked at last week. The idea here is not of guilt or shame. Because you and I both are, we tend to be pretty aware sometimes of, wow, man, the last day or the last 5 minutes or the last whatever, or in this situation for who knows how long, my eyes haven't been on the Lord. So it's not about guilt or shame. It's just about when I recognize that my eyes are not on the Lord. Let me lift my gaze to him. I think of this verse and I think of Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. It's just that simple. He wants me to fix my eyes on him. Here we've got David about 3,000 years ago fixing his eyes. And then we've got the writer of the Hebrews who calls us, fix your eyes continually. And as often as you find yourself allowing something else to influence you, he wants my eyes on him. He doesn't want my eyes on you. He wants me to be aware of you, love you. He wants you and all of us, right? But our eyes have got to be on him. We've got to let him be directing our path. If my eyes are on other people, then the tendency is going to be comparison, which is always fleshy, always fleshy. I'm either going to compare myself to you, and I'm going to say, oh, woe is me. I wish I could be spiritual. Like, look how they did so well. Look how they follow the Lord. Oh, woe is me. I'm a worm. Well, Jesus ain't in that. Or I'm going to look at you and flip it, and I'm going to say, man, he really face planted. You know, Lord, I'm doing pretty good today. Which is just simple pride. Neither of those is what he has for me. He wants me to set him before me continually. 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 Fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the author of my faith, and he's the one who's going to perfect or finish or bring it to completion. And how does that happen? How do I make him my refuge? I just keep setting my eyes on him. Day in, day out. If I'm doing well, my eyes want... If I'm really struggling, if I'm not doing well, Lord, help me to set my eyes on you. You are my sin bearer. Let me rest in you. Let me find my peace in you. He says, I've set the Lord continually before me. And then he says this, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And right hand, you may remember the Old Testament, right hand speaks of strength. David is saying, I am grabbing a hold of God himself. He's my strength. I need him. He's my strength. And he says, because I'm taking him as my strength, nothing can shake me. Now think about that for a minute. We can all be shaken, but not if we're standing on the solid rock. If we're standing on the rock, if we're like the wise man who built his house on the rock, the storm and the waves come, and what happens? We stand. Not because we're so strong, but because he's our strength. That's what David's saying. He's saying, because I made him my strength, he's the one I'm looking to. And think about it. David was the most able and gifted of all of the kings of Israel. And that's saying a lot. There were a lot of kings of Israel and later of Israel and Judah. And David is the high water mark. And yet he doesn't say, look how strong I am. Look how good I'm. He decries that. He says, you're my only good. He says, I have no good besides you because you are at my right hand. Nothing can shake me. David is telling us how to make God our refuge. And he's also showing us what it looks like. And then another turn. Here's, we come to the last three verses. He says, therefore. Therefore. Well, what? Therefore what? Based on what? Well, I think it's going back to verse 8. Because I've continually set the Lord before me. Because I'm making him my refuge, David says, therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh will also dwell securely. In quick staccato fashion, David says, look how full I am. But there's another term that comes here. This isn't just saying, look at, because I'm following the Lord this way, because he's been so gracious and he blesses me so much, he does something else. Look, and we'll get there at the end of this verse, he says, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. That sounds like a place I want to be forever. He says his heart and his glory. What's glory? What's that speak of? Glory speaks of shining. It's what am I looking to? What brings me joy? David says, my glory is full. I'm rejoicing. And then he says this. He says, and my flesh will dwell securely. This is a turn. This is one more turn. He's certainly been speaking about both physical and spiritual blessings up to this point. But now David goes in a different direction. He says, my flesh will dwell securely. So now this young David, who shared so much in the first eight verses about how he's living his life here and now, making God his refuge, and God is blessing him even in the midst of hard. But now there's a turn. When he says, my flesh will dwell securely. Look where he goes. He says, for you, God, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is the grave. So now he's looking. Young David, who's been talking all through the psalm so far about what it means to make God his refuge here and now in this life, now he turns and he lengthens his vision and he looks down the line and he says, and when I come to the end of days, you will not abandon me. It's Jim Hanna. It's knowing that you're not going to get out of that hospital bed and meeting that news with joy and gladness. I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, I want to live that way. I want to live here and now and for as many days as he gives me so that when I come to my end, I can smile. Not because I've been perfect, but because I've grabbed a hold of the perfect one. And because he's grabbed a hold of me. That's what David is saying. He's now looking, as a young man, he's looking down the line, and he says, when I come to the end of days, when my flesh comes to its end, you will not abandon me. And why? He says, because you are my refuge in life. You'll be my refuge in death. But he doesn't stop there. It keeps going. It gets better. He says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave. He says, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, really quickly, before we talk about Holy One and decay, I want you to look at something really quickly. Look how many times throughout this psalm that David speaks to the Lord and he says, you, you, you. And we see it here again in those last few verses. He calls God more than one time. He uses God's personal name, Yahweh. He says, not only are you the God, you are my Lord. You're the master of my life. You know what I think God wants us to see here, among other things? This is a personal, close relationship that David has with God. And God wants that for you and for me. Did you know that? Do you know that's possible? The God who created all things, who speaks, and it is that God wants close relationship with you. And he himself has made the way for that to happen. No one else could make it happen. When David says, you, 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 God, he's saying, by implication, God and I are tight. I know the living God. He's grabbed a hold of me. I'm in his right hand, and he's at my right hand. And so we got to say, well, how do we get there? What's that look like? And it looks just like what we're seeing here. You know, being saved, and the Bible uses that term saved a lot. Being saved from sin, being saved from hell, being saved from a life without purpose, or without a purpose that's going to burn up. Being saved from a life that doesn't have eternal purpose to a life that has eternal significance. That's what he made us for, and that's why he saves us. So what's it mean to be saved? How do I get saved? Well, I just want to encourage you, it's not a prayer. Prayer doesn't save anyone. People in every religion pray. Prayer is not what saves. Jesus saves. Jesus paid the price on the cross. Jesus is the one who took my sin. Jesus is the one who saves. Now, what it means to be saved, it means for me to go to God and entrust myself to him. One of my favorite verses, the verse that I heard and understood the gospel for, in that moment, literally, I had been reading the Bible for a few months as a young college kid, and when I heard this, a loose quote of 2 Corinthians 5:21, at that moment, it all made sense. For God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin on our behalf. That's Jesus. So that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. There's this swap. Jesus takes our sin upon himself and he gives us his right standing with his Holy Father. And that's how David, looking to God in faith, although he didn't know anything about the pre-incarnate Jesus or not much yet, but because he was entrusting himself to what God had revealed. But we've got much more revelation now. We've got the whole New Testament, and we know who Jesus is. And we know that he paid for sin on the cross, and we know that there's not another name under heaven by which men must be saved. So how could I come to God and not say, God, I know about you, but God, I know you? That's what God wants. And that's how we do it. It's by faith in Jesus. So as we finish this up, there's one more huge thing that we've got to see here. In verse 10, when David says, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He's speaking prophetically. These very verses are repeated in the New Testament twice in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read to you. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 23. This is Peter at Pentecost preaching, right? Remember Acts chapter 1, the disciples are there in Jerusalem. They're waiting. Jesus had said, wait for power to come on you from on high. And then you're going to be my witnesses. And he says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the rest of the world. So now the Holy Spirit's come upon them. And this is Peter preaching. And he says, among other things, this is the middle of his sermon. He says, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him, Jesus, to be held in its power. And then verse 25, he quotes For David says of him, David says of Jesus. You read Psalm 16, you go, well, this is David talking about David. And it is. David was speaking prophetically about Jesus as well. Peter says, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Look at there. So the New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit moved in David. Whether David fully understood what he was doing, I honestly don't think he did. I think he was speaking prophetically and didn't even realize it. But he was speaking about the Messiah. He was saying, God's going to raise up the Messiah, and he's going to raise up all who trust in him. That's what he's saying. David, as he looked down the line of his life, he said, because I've made you my refuge in life, you're going to be my refuge for eternity. You will not leave me in the grave. Remember, the Bible teaches that every single human soul that's ever walked the planet, every single one of us, from Adam and Eve to the end of time, that every one of us is going to be raised up. Only the question is, will we be raised up to death, which means eternal separation from God in hell? Or will we be raised up to life, which means the new heaven and the new earth, enjoying the presence of God with no sin nature? Ah, the good stuff. Every one of us will be raised up. The question is, will we be raised up to life? And the way to have that life is just what David says, make God your refuge. David could look down the line of his life at the end of his life with confidence because he'd made God his confidence here and now. And that's what God wants for you and for me. That's what he has in store for you and for me. So what about us? What about you and me? What are you making your refuge? Where do you find refuge? The real question is, who is your refuge? Who are you making your refuge? And if you say, I just don't know how to do that, cry out to God. Say, God, will you help me to know how to do this? After the service, come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor John, any of the elders, deacons. Come on. We'll help you. But here's the real deal. God will help you. He's the one. If you're sitting here today going, how do I really make God my refuge? Just turn that into a prayer and say, God, how do I make you my refuge? And he will direct your path. He will direct your path. But there's help to be had here as well. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us to make him our refuge. There's no other refuge that's going to satisfy you and me here and now and for eternity. Lord, we look to you. It's you that we need. Lord, I pray that this won't be a sermon. Lord, this is your eternal word. This is your grace and your truth. By your Holy Spirit, through your servant David. It's about David and it's about Jesus. But Lord, you want it to be about us. Oh Lord, grow us. Lord, teach us, not just in our mind, in our will, Lord, to make you our refuge, to make you our sweetest satisfaction here and now, Lord, so that we can look to the end of days with confidence and rest. Lord, so that we can be like David, so that we can be like Jesus, so that we can be like Jim Hanna. Lord, that's your will. We know it. We see it in Scripture. Lord, we want to live that out. Thank you for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.